Hallelujah. Come on. Talk to him. Love on him for just a moment. Let the sweetness and the stillness of the presence of God. Oh. Come on. He's that balm of Gilead. There's balm in this house right now. Hallelujah. He's the rose of Sharon. He's the lily of the valley. He's the bright and morning star. Come on, let the essence of God move. Sotohokia Ramashanasi. Let the peace of God that passes all understanding be in your heart right now. Hallelujah. Come on, drink deep. Jesus said, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He said, whoever believes on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. I've come to tell somebody here today, there are rivers of living water in this place. I don't care how bad your situation is. There's an answer in this place today. Hallelujah, 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 Jesus. Praise God. Praise God. What a wonderful day to be in the presence of God. What a great privilege it is to be the people of God today, to be among the people of God, to be drawing strength from the collective, from the body of Christ. Praise God. If you're a guest in the house today, we are so glad that you came to worship with us. Why don't we give all of our guests a hand clap today? Praise God. Praise God. Well, we're a little bit fatigued today. It's been a busy weekend already with the Fall Festival. We are so thankful for those who have worked tirelessly this weekend to make the fellowship and the coming together that we had yesterday possible. Praise God. For all of the teams that work together as the body of Christ to minister to the guests and the visitors that we have, we say thank you to Sister Megan and Sister Melody, and I believe Sister Jessica, that's the team that makes up the administrative council, the Trinity. Praise God. They are separate persons. Praise God. But we are so thankful to them for all of their hard work and making these things possible. There's a lot of work involved, and we are very thankful for those who work behind the scenes, and we appreciate them. Some of you know, not all of you know, the pastor is on the road this weekend. He is in Apopka, Florida with the Rowleys, and he did a leadership session with them last night, and he's preaching twice. That's what he told me when we talked yesterday. He said, I have to work twice as much as you do this weekend. Y'all are only having one service, so. But he is, he's capable. Praise God. And we're glad that he is blessing that church, and want to be in prayer with him and Sister Sutton as they travel. We're going to be in Genesis chapter 37 today. I'll try not to keep you too long. You're the sarcastic laughter. Praise God. Genesis chapter 37. What wonderful music. How many of you are thankful for the work that the praise team and the music group do? Ushering us into the presence of God. Genesis 37, beginning in verse 3. Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his children, because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a coat of many colors. And when his brethren saw that their father loved him more than all his brethren, they hated him and could not speak peaceably unto him. And Joseph dreamed a dream, and he told his brethren, and they hated him yet the more. And he said unto them, hear, I pray you, this dream which I have dreamed, for behold, we were binding sheaves in the field. And lo, my sheaf arose and also stood upright, and behold, your sheaves stood round about and made obeisance to my sheaf. And his brethren said unto him, shalt thou indeed reign over us? Or shalt thou indeed have dominion over us? And they hated him yet the more for his dreams and for his words. And he dreamed yet another dream and told it his brethren and said, "Behold, I have dreamed a dream more, and behold, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars made obeisance to me." And he told it to his father and his brethren, and his father rebuked him and said unto him, "What is this dream that thou hast dreamed? Shall I and thy mother and thy brethren indeed come down to bow ourselves to thee to the earth?" And his brethren envied him, but his father observed the saying, and his brethren went to feed their father's flock in Shechem. Let's put your Bibles down. Let's lift our hearts together and praise God for his word. God, we love you. We magnify you. We thank you for your presence, God, for the word of God that is forever settled in the heavens, God. Anoint this service, God. Anoint everything that we do today, and we'll praise you for it. Give him one more hand clap of praise today as you are seated. Hallelujah, Jesus. Hallelujah. God bless you. You can be seated today in the presence of God. So this story is the backdrop for a discussion that we've been having on Wednesday night for the last 6 weeks or so. And for those of you who have been in class with us, I hate to bore you with more handling of it, but I really felt that this was something we needed to discuss in the service today. Over the last 6 weeks, I have listened to group after group. Basically, what we're doing, for those of you who don't know, is we've been having collaborative sessions. We've broken up into four groups, and each group has handled this idea called "The Obstacle is the Way." And we have used this passage in Genesis chapter 37 as a backdrop for discussions in those classes. And we did a little session in here a couple of Wednesday nights ago that gives you a little bit of an idea about what we're doing. But I have sat through so many sessions with young people and young couples and just listened to them share their testimonies about things that they have been through and circumstances that have arisen in their lives that have been challenging to their overall vision. And I want to tell you that for as long as I've been teaching and preaching, I've been more inspired over the last 4 weeks or so listening to people share their stories. And so this is a little bit about that discussion today. The title of this is "The Obstacle is the Way." And I want to walk through the story of Joseph. I want Joseph to be the backdrop for this discussion today. I hope to shift somebody's perspective a little bit about what's happening in your life and what God is doing and working out in your life and in your circumstances. First of all, I want to establish from the outset of this discussion today that in the life of Joseph is a paradox. He's a difficult person for us to understand because in a lot of ways, Joseph had a perfect response. And so sometimes it's difficult to understand for us what exactly it was in Joseph's life that allowed him to respond so beautifully in circumstance after circumstance. And I want to propose to you that the first thing we should focus on today is this idea that the opening statement that was made in this passage of Scripture, and that is that Joseph was loved of his father. It's easy to get into a little bit of a debate. For those of you who grew up with siblings, most of you did, it's easy to focus, give this hyper attention to the fact that Joseph's father, Jacob, loved Joseph more than all of his brethren, and to start thinking about family dynamics and family circumstances. But I really want you to take off your analytical perspective today and just focus on the idea that Joseph knew beyond the shadow of a doubt that he was loved of his father. Just take the compare and contrast away. The idea that we would look maybe at Joseph and think about some people that we know that get special treatment or that get special attention. Something stands out in this story before we get too far into the conflict in his life. The Bible says that Joseph was loved of his father. Joseph knew that his daddy loved him. He knew that he was special in his dad's eyes. I know there's a wide group of people here today and many different perspectives and life experiences. And I know there are people, probably a number of people under the sound of my voice that could say, you know, I haven't had a situation in my life where I knew beyond the shadow of a doubt that somebody was in my corner. There are all kinds of circumstances that conspire together against us. Dad leaves home, or mom leaves home, or maybe somebody was adopted and you don't even know your mom or your dad, or maybe somebody was molested or abused as a child. And there are circumstances that begin to conspire together against us, for many of us, even in our formative years, that begin to undermine this idea that there is somebody out there that loves me deeply. There's somebody out there that cares deeply about me. If I could tell you today, this sermon is not necessarily about the group. I hope to speak specifically today to individuals, to you. Everybody say me. I hope to speak to you today and try to convince you and try to help you to understand that even if circumstances are against you and life feels like it's stacked up against you, one of the things that God sent me here to communicate to somebody in this season of your life is that no matter what people have done to you and no matter what circumstances have conspired against you, you have a heavenly Father in the heavens that when he sees you, you are the apple of his eye. God, if I could just get you to understand that today, I believe that a lot of your conflicts would begin to have reason and rhyme, and you would begin to understand. There are scriptures, God, throughout the Word of God, even in heavy judgment passages of Scripture, God takes the time to tell his people, I'm looking at you, I am winking at you, I am trying to get your attention. There, in Jeremiah chapter 1, he tells Jeremiah has this low self-esteem and he sees himself as being less than what God is trying to do in his life. And God gives him a vision and tries to cause him to see the big picture. He tries to get Jeremiah to see maximums instead of minimums. But Jeremiah is arguing with God. God says, I've got a plan for your life. And Jeremiah says, He says, but I am a child. There are all kinds of reasons that we give for the reason God couldn't use us, or God doesn't care about us, or God doesn't. Life has a way of creating circumstances in our head that they tell us you're not enough and you can't be what God's called you to be. And we argue with God and we debate. I was talking to somebody just this week who started telling me about the plans that are unfolding in their life. And I could see in their eyes that maybe they didn't believe. And they were almost testing the waters with me and putting it out there to say, yeah, this is happening and this door is opening, but I'm not sure. And I was thinking in my head, if you could only see yourself the way that God sees you. You're looking at yourself and your circumstance through whatever failure or through whatever shortcoming you have in your life, but God is not looking at you that way. God has a plan for you and God has a purpose for you. If you could get in my head today and you could get in the spirit that God wants to flow through this building, you would get a deep-seated understanding and conviction that when God looks at the world, God is winking at you and he is thinking about you and he has big plans for your life. Before we talk about the conflict, before we talk about the adversity in Joseph's life, there was no doubt in his mind by the way that his father treated him that he was special. He had a special code and he had special conversations with his dad. In Jeremiah 1:5, before I formed you in the belly, I knew thee. And before you camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee. And I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations. And I see God with Adam in the garden before he's Adam. Before the Spirit of God is dwelling in him, I see God bent down, the Creator God, kneeling down in the dirt. And God picking up a handful of clay. This week we had a guy come out and dig on some property that we were looking at, and he kept digging and he dug about six feet down or so, and he hit this clay-like substance, and I had never really seen it before. I'm not a farmer. I'm not somebody out there handling the dirt every day. But he hit this patch of dirt that was gray in color,
And all of a sudden, he stopped digging and he came over to where we were and he said, "You see this? This is clay." And it was crazy. I did not know that down in the ground there's this. It's called clay, but it's molding clay. You could take it and it's like Play-Doh or something you buy at the store. But I can see God on his knees with Adam before, because God, in God's mind, he is Adam before he's Adam, because God begins with the end in mind. And so he's on his hands and knees. And this is the righteous God, and this is the holy God, and this is the one who cannot be touched because he's holy. But he's kneeling down in the dirt and he's picking up a ball of clay and he's forming it. And the Bible said that he shapes it and he molds it and he makes it in the image of God and after his likeness. I want you to understand today, I don't care how many times you've looked at yourself in the mirror and told yourself, "I'm not enough." I don't care how many times society has looked at you and say, "You're the wrong shape, you're the wrong size, you're the wrong color, you're too short or too tall," or to all of the distinctions that we make about people. When God looks at you, he says, "I formed you before you had an identity, before life breathed calamity into your life. He said, I was looking at you and I was loving you and I was shaping you in my image. You've got to get this inside of you. Before I formed you in the belly, I ordained you to be a prophet to the nations." He knew deeply. It was with this knowledge, this understanding, this relationship with God that the writer Jeremiah, in the middle of all kinds of other discussions with Israel about judgment and terrible things that were going to happen because of their disobedience and sin, Jeremiah 29:11, "For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord. They are thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end." God has an expected end for you today. I don't care where you come from in life. I don't care how bad your addiction or your circumstance. When God looks at your life, he's seeing the best you. He's seeing the you that when he was forming you in the womb, he was shaping you to become. I'm calling somebody today to rise up out of your circumstance and begin looking at yourself through the lens of a God who loves you deeply and cares about you. That's what allowed men like David and men like Jeremiah to transcend their circumstance. We all want to have the faith. We all want to have the conviction and the constitution of character to rise up above life circumstance and transcend the life situation. But there was a deep-seated knowledge in many of these men that God is thinking about me. It's amazing in David's writing, even when you get all of these seemingly pessimistic perspectives when he's going through trial after trial, he always emerges out of the pessimism with this optimistic background knowledge. It's like he's dealing with the existential reality of negative circumstances in his life, and he's dealing with calamity and chaos, but it's like he'll start to itemize the chaos, and then all of a sudden he will remember what God has said about him. Psalms 139:14, "I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, that my soul knoweth right well." Psalms 56:9, "When I cry unto thee, then shall mine enemies turn back. This I know, for God is for me." Somebody needs to write on the mirror of your car, "God is for me." Somebody needs to write on your bathroom mirror, "God is for me." Somebody needs to make it like a frontlet between your eyes, "God is for me." Psalm 17:8, "Keep me as the apple of your eye. Hide me under the shadow of your wings." This is what God was telling Israel when he lamented that they didn't know the day of their visitation. He said, "Jerusalem, O Jerusalem, thou that stonest the prophets and thou that killest those that I sent to you, how many times would I have gathered you unto myself like a mother hen does her chicks, but you would not have me." You know what he was saying? He was saying, "I know you may have had a negative circumstance in your life. Maybe your dad talked down to you, and maybe your mom was abusive to you." He said, "But when you're looking at the relationship between you and me," he said, "you've got to understand something. When I'm looking at you even in your brokenness and even in your failure and even in your insecurity and your fear. He said, all I want when you fall is for you to cry out to me so that I can pull you close to me and pull you under my wings and brood over you until you're made whole. Keep me as the apple of your eye. Hide me in the cleft of your rock. Let me come under the shadow of your wings. God is thinking about you today. God has big plans for your life. And this is how Paul explained this reality to the church at Philippi. He said, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. And he took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. I hear a lot of conversation about taking on yourself the form of a servant. And I hear a lot of conversation about condescending and being humble and being meek. But before you can condescend, you have to first come to grips with the fact that the mind that was in Christ Jesus was the mindset that I was made in the image of God and I am equal with God. And when God sees me, he doesn't see a lesser. He sees a bride. He sees a son. He sees a daughter. He sees somebody that he wants to have relationship with. All of this begins with a deep understanding that God is for me, that he has big plans for my life. Now we can talk about what sustained Joseph. Now we can talk about everything that happened in Joseph's life and what allowed him, what gave him the perspective when he was going through difficult circumstances to see the circumstance against the backdrop of the love of his father. What was in the back of Joseph? See, we don't get that just from a casual observance of Scripture. We don't know. We know how he responded. And it's easy to tell people, you've got to have the right response. And I believe you've got to have the right response. But sometimes it's important to look a little more closely at the situation and at the circumstance and know what was it in the back of Joseph's mind that allowed him to continue to have the right response. You see, sometimes we tell young people you need to be holy, and we give them a list of the rules and regulations, but holiness is not something that begins in behavior. Holiness is something that begins in the heart. It is out of the heart that the issues of life flow, and we understand sometimes that a kid might know the doctrine and may know the standards, but they hadn't fallen in love with Jesus yet. Young people, listen to me. The standards are important, and the doctrine is essential, but in the middle of understanding the doctrine and the standards, at some point in your life, you have to fall in love with the fact. Listen, every girl in this church today is looking for some man out there to love her and to appreciate her and to value her. Let me tell you something. Self-esteem begins with a deep understanding that there's a God in the heavens who is looking at me and who cares about me and loves me deeply and who doesn't just have a long list of rules and regulations, but before anything else, he saw me and saw a relationship with me. Every love story, every romance novel is an attempt to capture this relationship. Why is it that we spend millions of dollars? Why is it that society is in love with love stories, relationship stories? A hero who comes who has nothing to gain, but he comes in and sees the young lady who's in distress and hurting and broken. He doesn't want anything from the relationship. His heart is broken, and he rides in on a white horse, and he saves her, and he delivers her. And in the middle of it, he falls in love. And they live happily ever after. Don't act like you hadn't read those stories. Y'all looking at me like I don't know. How many of you have read Redeeming Love? I can't get hung up here because I won't finish this sermon. I'm not keeping you long. Joseph was beloved of his father. He was hated of his brothers, but he was He was loved by his father. He was talked about at the family table when nobody was listening, but he was loved of his father. He was sold to the Ishmaelites, but he was beloved of his father. He was made a slave to Potiphar, but all of that paled in comparison to being special in his daddy's eyes. He was lied upon, but he was loved by his daddy. He was put into prison, but somehow even the prison couldn't diminish the fleeting memory of a coat made just for him and a dad who, when he looked at him, he got that gleam in his eye, thinking about the promise and thinking about the future. You see, in all of his negative circumstances in his life, he never forgot somewhere out there, someone tonight is thinking about me. You see, the question is, how do you get from the dream, from the coat of many colors? How do you get from the place of the idea that is birthed in you, the eager idealism that comes to us in our youth, the dreams of houses or a house with a picture window looking out from the kitchen sink out over a field of grass and flowers, a white picket fence and a dog and a two-car garage and a husband and a wife and kids and a family and Thanksgivings and Christmases and all of the idealism that is born in us as children that somehow begins to wane as we get older? How do we get from the place of the dream? And even bigger than that, how do we get from the place of the God dream, the idea, the vision that God has given us, that God can make something of my life, that I'm not too old yet or I'm not too young, that God can do something with? How do you get from the place of the dream to the place of the actualization? 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 11, Paul said, For other foundation hath no man laid that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man build upon this foundation gold and silver and precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, you could separate those today, and you could say that what he's saying, this is a progression of value from gold to silver to precious stones to wood, hay, and stubble. He said there's no other foundation, and I want to tell you there's no other foundation but Acts 2:38 and one God in Jesus' name, and you need the Holy Ghost, and when you get it, you're going to speak in tongues, and when you go down in the water for the remission of sins, you're going down in the name of Jesus Christ, and neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. There's no other foundation. But when you get the foundation and when you start building your life, he said, every man, he said, there's no other foundation, but when you start building your life, he said, you're going to be building it out of some kind of material. And at some point, we're going to be able to examine the life, and we're going to be able to determine if on the foundation a man builds with gold or builds with silver or builds with precious stone. He said, we're going to be able to examine your life and analyze your life against the backdrop of what you're building with. And he goes on in that passage of scripture to say that we begin to analyze the life and we begin to look at it against the refining process of God. He said, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it. He said, at some point, people will be able to go through the day and look at your life and evaluate, what did you build with and how did you build on the foundation that was laid? He said, because it shall be revealed by fire. Everybody say, revealed by fire. And the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he had built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. You see, what he's saying is, at some point on the foundation that's already been laid, you're going to build a life. And he said, life itself is going to refine us. Life itself is going to evaluate us. And at some point, people will be able to look, and God will be able to look and determine what substance my life was built with. If any man's work abide, he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. So he said you're going to be purified by fire, and you are going to be saved by fire. And then he says, know ye not that you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. At the end of the day, each natural valuable object has a buffering agent. It has something that comes against it and something that resists it. Each valuable resource is going to be refined by fire. And I want to present to you that when you look at the progression of natural things in this passage of Scripture, when you're looking at gold and you're looking at silver and you're looking at precious stones, and then you look at wood, hay, and stubble, the progression of value is from left to right, from gold to stubble. But also what we see in those examples is also a progression of things that are either harmed by or improved by fire. Did you catch that? It's a progression of things that are either hurt or made better by fire. He said there's a foundation that's been laid. But life, listen to me, life is going to come at us. Circumstances are going to happen. Abuse is inevitable. Jesus said, offenses must come. But woe to whom, or woe by whom those offenses come. He said, circumstances are going to come in your life. Circumstances are going to come and try you. And push against you and buffet you. But in the process, if the foundation is right, and if the material is who and what we are, if the material is valuable, then the fire itself can only make the material more valuable. If the perspective is right about what is happening to me, if I see the resistance as for my good and not for my harm, then I can only be improved by the resistance. Wherever I am today, whatever circumstance I'm in, life is looking at me and asking me, how do you see what's happening to you? How do you see the circumstance that you find yourself in? Joseph is loved. Man, he's loved of his daddy. How many of you want to be loved of God? Joseph is loved of God. Joseph is looking at his life and his circumstance against the backdrop of the fact that God loves him deeply. But Joseph has to have the right perspective about the circumstances that are happening in his life. Because if he sees it as adversarial to him, then it becomes adversarial to him. But if he sees it for the purpose of his refinement and his perfection, then the circumstance itself will refine and perfect him. The Bible says that the steps of a righteous man are ordered of the Lord. And this is where people get hung up. Brother Kadarius, they say, well, that's a righteous man. Maybe you haven't been perfect in your life. Maybe you've made some decisions in your life that have been less than ideal. The Bible also tells us that my righteousness is like filthy rags. What that means is this is not about my performance. This is about God's righteousness covering me. When you're washed in the blood of Jesus, his holiness comes on you. When you're washed, when you go down in the water in the name of Jesus Christ, the grace and the mercy and the holiness of God comes on us. And now I'm not walking in my righteousness. I'm walking in his righteousness. So I'm not... I'm not standing here today before you saying that I am righteous. When the Bible says that the steps of a righteous man are ordered of the Lord, what that means is if you are in covenant with God, you have been made righteous by his righteousness. So when I tell you that I'm righteous, I'm not appealing to my rightness. I'm not saying, well, I keep the church standard. I am appealing to God's righteousness. And the reality of it is if you're in covenant with God, then your steps are ordered of God. The deal is once you come into covenant with God, God says, now I'm going to begin to order your steps. See, the conflict is a misshapen ideology that if bad things are happening to me, it's because God doesn't love me or because I don't have enough faith. That is a complete fabrication. I've heard people say that God won't use physical sickness to try you. Try that on Job, laying in an ash heap covered in boils. What is God doing with Job? God is taking Job through the ringer. God initiates the conversation with Satan and is trying to get Job to understand that God is refining him and God is purifying him. You see, the thing that inspires us about Job is not that Job was perfect. It's that Job maintained a right response about what was happening to him. I've come to tell somebody today, hey, you may be going through something, but God loves you. Embrace what you're going through and it... If you see it correctly, you can have the right response. And if you have the right response, when you are trialed, you're going to be like pure gold. The circumstance is adversarial to me. But God is using the obstacle or the resistance to try me and to make me perfect. Sam, you might want to go ahead and come. It's 11:40 and I've got way too much material. I want to skip ahead to a reading about Abraham Lincoln. I'm not going to have time to finish this. Most are unaware that Abraham Lincoln battled crippling depression his entire life. He was known at the time to be melancholy. His depression was often debilitating and profound, nearly driving him to suicide on two separate occasions. His penchant for jokes and bawdy humor, which we find more pleasant to remember him for, was in many ways the opposite of what life must have seemed like to him during his darker moments. Though he could be light and joyous, Lincoln suffered periods of intense brooding, isolation, and pain. Inside, he struggled to manage a heavy burden that often felt impossible to lift. Lincoln's life was defined by enduring and transcending great difficulty. Growing up in rural poverty, losing his mother while he was still a child, educating himself, teaching himself law, losing the woman he loved as a young man, practicing law in a small country town, experiencing many defeats at the ballot box as he made his way through politics, and of course, the bouts of depression, which at the time were not understood or appreciated as a medical condition. All of these circumstances were impediments that Lincoln reduced with a kind of prodding, gracious ambition, and smiling, tender endurance. Lincoln's personal challenges had been so intense that he came to believe they were destined for him in some way, and that the depression especially was a unique experience that prepared him for greater things. He learned to endure all this, articulate it, and find benefit and meaning from it. Understanding this is key to understanding the man's greatness. For most of Lincoln's political career, slavery was a dark cloud that hung over our entire nation. A cloud that portended an awful storm. Some ran from it. Others resigned themselves to it or became apologists. Most assumed it meant the permanent breakup of the Union, or worse, the end of the world as they knew it. It came to be that every quality produced by Lincoln's personal journey was exactly what was required to lead the nation through its own journey and trial. Unlike other politicians, he was not tempted to lose himself in petty conflict and distractions. He could not be sanguine. He could not find it in his heart to hate like others would. His own experiences with suffering drove his compassion to allay it in others. He was patient because he knew that difficult things took time. Above all, he found purpose and relief in a cause bigger than himself and his personal struggles. The nation called for a leader of virtue and force of purpose. It found one in Lincoln, a political novice who was nevertheless a seasoned expert on matters of will and patience. These attributes were born of his own severe experience, as he often called it, and the characteristics were representative of a singular ability to lead the nation through one of its most difficult and painful times, the Civil War. As ambitious and crafty and smart as he was, Lincoln's real strength was his will, the way he was able to resign himself to an onerous task without giving in to hopelessness, the way that he could contain both humor and deadly seriousness, the way he could use his own private turmoil to teach and help others, the way he was able to rise above the din and see politics philosophically. This too shall pass, was Lincoln's favorite saying. One he once said was applicable in any and every situation one could encounter. To live with his depression, Lincoln had developed a strong inner fortress that girded him. And in 1861, it again gave him what he needed in order to endure and struggle through a war that was about to begin. For over 4 years, the war was to become nearly incomprehensibly violent. And Lincoln, who'd attempt at first to prevent it, would fight to win it, but justly, and finally try to end it with malice towards none. Admiral David Porter, who was with Lincoln in his last days, described it as though Lincoln seemed to think only that he had an unpleasant duty to perform and set himself to perform it as smoothly as possible. The virtue that was required to fulfill one of the most important tasks in American history was forged in the fires of trials and difficulties and personal pain. The man David, you can stand. The man David had no idea what the circumstances in his life were attempting to teach him and to do through him. You see, David only knew that one day he would be king. But what he did not know is that the lion was a setup for the bear. See, David didn't know that. He could only see in moments of rush of emotion and fear. He could only see the thing staring him down. See, in the moment with the lion, he could only see the lion, but he had no way of foreseeing that a bear would come. But surely, the refinement of facing down the lion would give him the courage, the stamina, the conviction that it took to face the bear. He had no way of knowing when staring down the bear, it was just a conflict over a sheep. You're going to be king one day, David. God has smiled upon you. He has shown favor to you. At the back of his mind, he's looking at the lion and looking at the bear. He has no way of seeing how these successive moments in his life are preparing him. If all you see is the obstacle in front of you, the circumstance, the resistance, the pressure, the racism, the bigotry, if all you can see is the moment, you can get distracted, begin to think, God doesn't care. God doesn't love me. How could this thing happen to me? But the bear would prepare him. One day, a giant stood in the valley, defied the armies of the living God. See, it was just the next obstacle for David. It was just the next successive resistant force standing in his way. But David didn't even know that he was drawing from his experience alone, by himself, facing his own personal giants. Nobody else had had these obstacles. There's no obvious explanation that the brothers of David had to go through what David had to go through. You see, when you start comparing yourself to your brother and to your neighbor, and you start looking at everybody else and you say, it's not fair. If I was just raised over there or given the silver spoon or given that opportunity, you see, maybe God has allowed you to go through what you've gone through to prepare you for great things that he has coming down the road. Don't be weary in well-doing, for in due season, you're gonna reap if you don't faint. In the moment, where does the answer come from? What do we pull from? What is the repository of belief or knowledge that we draw from like a well? David said, I waited patiently on the Lord. And I don't know what you're going through, but I'm telling you, I waited patiently on the Lord. Let's praise God. Let's love him. He faced the giant in the valley. Nobody else could face him. That wouldn't be the biggest giant that David would ever face. He would run from Saul. Saul was an obstacle in David's life. You see, if you look at it in the natural, Saul seemed like he was in the way of David getting to the throne. And you say, well, does a king have to rebel and backslide to accomplish the plan of God? No. But if you're gold, all things work together for your good. Did I have to fail? No. No, you didn't have to fail. But only time will tell if that was a failure that was permanent. Because let me tell somebody something here today. Nothing will motivate you more. No success, no victory, no winning will motivate you more than falling flat on your face. Do I have anybody with experience here today? My marriage failed. Okay. What are you made of? What are you building with today? See, we only look at David with inspiration and courage. We only look at David as somebody that's a hero in our mind because of the end. But if you had stopped at moments in David's life and you wouldn't have allowed the story to play out, David wouldn't be your hero. If you had stopped in the middle of Peter's denial and failure, he would have been no different than Judas. What is all of the obstacles? What are all of the obstacles in my life teaching me? God's saying, listen, I'm allowing things to come into your life. Because at the end of the day, I'm going to find out what you're building with. I'm going to let the fire ratchet up in your life to figure out what you're constructing your life with. And when you're wood, hay, and stubble, the fire is your adversary. But when you're gold and silver and precious metal, the fire is your friend. That's why David said, blow, O north wind. Blow on my garden. I want something. I want to produce something that is pleasing to God. I want to open up this altar this morning. I feel like there's somebody here. You've got a circumstance in your life. You have a giant you're facing. You have something that life and the devil and your flesh have convinced you is an obstacle. And God's saying, no, it's my mercy. It's my grace. I allowed this to come into your life to refine you, to purify you. If you're here and you've never received the gift of the Holy Ghost, you've got a vessel that's empty of the oil. The only way that you can assure that you won't burn up is to allow God to fill your vessel today with the oil of God. If you need the Holy Ghost, you can receive it today. If you need power, you can receive it today. God wants to work on somebody's heart. God wants to help you to overcome. Come on, bring your circumstance down before God today and allow Him to work on it. Allow Him to help you. Come on, why don't you find somebody to pray with? In the name of Jesus, in the name of Jesus, in the name of Jesus.
Love.
press it. You press in right now. I need the church to do the work of the church. Somebody move in intercession. Come on, there's a breakthrough in this house today. Somebody needs to come out from under the oppressive weight of condemnation and embrace a new day and a new life in God. Woman with the alabaster box was a woman of ill repute. She had the stigmata of being an outcast. You know, sometimes it just feels like I've just made too many mistakes. I've done too much wrong. I've got a reputation. I'm that person. She had all of that coming against her. But she saw Jesus in all of his holiness and all of his perfection. And the chasm seemed so great between her and her God. All of the voices, if you read the four gospel accounts, it seems like everybody in the room has something negative to say about her. I mean, they all seemed like negative, dissenting voices. All of them were doing the bidding of hell. But one woman with a bad reputation said, I don't care what I have to do to get to Jesus. I'm going to bring everything that I have and I'm going to lay it down at his feet. I'm satisfied if everybody else in the world thinks ill of me, but God loves me. And she pressed her way into that room and she made her way to Jesus. And more than that box broke, something on the inside of that woman broke when she got at the feet of Jesus. Because as she poured that ointment on his head and as the anointing of that anointed his body for the burial, something in her broke. The chasm in her spirit broke and tears began to stream down her face, and she anointed the feet of Jesus with her tears. And while it was happening, there were people in the crowd who bemoaned and belittled her excessive response. And Jesus said, all of you who've done so much right, he said, what she has done to me is going to be a memorial for her. Everywhere that the gospel is preached, this story is going to be told. I'm telling somebody here today that in one moment's time, one change of perspective, you're looking at the particles of your life under the microscope today. And you're saying, what are they? What is my life? Who am I? You've got questions about your identity, and maybe your identity was wrapped up in your marriage, or maybe your identity was wrapped up in your mom or your dad or your life circumstances, and you're asking the question. But God is saying to you today, look again at the particles. What everybody's saying about you that is condescending, if you'll re-examine them, maybe they're shifting under your eyes. I'm telling you with 100% conviction today that there's somebody under the sound of my voice that you came here and this is not what you expected. But God is saying from this day forward, things, you can't see it right now because you still look like the same person. You still feel like the same person. But you started looking at the events of your life and all of a sudden God said, can you see my hand in it? The particles are shifting. There are future realities that are being morphed and shifted by what's happening in this altar right now. One more time before we leave, I want to lift every hand and every heart to heaven. In the name of Jesus, God, I bind every spirit, God. I bind every hindering thing. I bind every voice of Cain and Korah. I bind the spirit, oh God, of Haman, Lord. I pray that you would shut the mouth of the lion, shut the mouth of the bear, shut the mouth of Haman, God. Hang him on his own gallows. In the name of Jesus. In the name of Jesus. One more time, let's give God some praise in this place.